Please turn again with me to Matthew, or Luke rather, 15, and from verse 11 to 32. Luke 15 from verse 11 to 32, and the Father we never knew. The Father we never knew. Who is God? Who is God? I'm not talking in mysterious riddles. Rather, when we think of God, who do we think he is? Judge? King? Father? I want to suggest this evening that daily experiencing the fatherhood of God is the Christian's highest privilege, and that for which God created us and Christ redeemed us. How much joy we forfeit, how much comfort we deny ourselves when we do not live with God as our Father. The absence of the daily experience of the fatherhood of God may well be our greatest deficiency as Christians. If we really want to grow in contentment and holiness, joy and assurance, then we need to regain the emphasis Jesus places upon the fatherhood of God. Now, the most famous description of the fatherhood of God comes from Jesus himself when he tells this parable of the prodigal son. The American preacher Tim Keller has renamed this parable the prodigal God because it describes a God who is really so different from who we conceive him to be. A God who is preeminently father to his children. Now, Jesus told this parable in a particular context. We have to be careful not to hear what Jesus did not intend to say. And yet, for all that, it describes who God is as our Father, and it describes who we are as his children. Let me say it again. If we really want to grow in contentment, joy, and assurance, we need to regain the emphasis Jesus places upon the fatherhood of God. So from these verses this evening, we learn three things about God as Father. We learn who the God we love, worship, and serve as his children really is. First, he is the always Father. Second, he is the compassionate Father. And third, he is the gracious Father. The always Father, the compassionate Father, the gracious Father. The always Father, first of all, the always Father. Jesus tells a story about a father with two sons. One of them was a tearaway. He wanted to live big. And so he asked his father for his share of the inheritance and he left. He went to a country a long way away and spent all he had on riotous living. The other son remained at home, dutifully working for his father in the fields. One father, two sons, both of whom were sadly lacking in the faithful child department. One because he forfeited his father's love on the altar of pleasure. The other because he forfeited his father's love on the altar of duty. The only constant in this story is the father. The father abused by one son and ignored by the other son. The father who welcomed his tearaway son home and invited his legalistic son to experience his love. The only constant in this parable is the father. Now, there are so many simple truths we can learn from this truth that God is our father in this story, and that by extension, he is our father. First of all, God is the father. God is the father. The basic relationship he has with the tearaway and the legalist son is that he's their father and they're his sons. As we saw months ago now, I guess, from our studies in Genesis and God's creation of humanity, this is the basic relationship he has with us all. He is Father. All the more so that we believed in Jesus Christ and that relationship has been created and restored through the cross. He's our Father by creation, but even more so by redemption. This is the end point of Christian salvation, that we should live with Him as our Father. The basic relationship He has with us as Christians is that of a father. The basic relationship we have with God is as children. If we believe that, then we have to ask, do we daily experience the reality of His fatherly love? In that we trust that the things He sends into our lives actually are for our good, to draw us closer to Him. That we can trust our Heavenly Father with both our joys and our sorrows. Do we believe that as our loving Father, He's holding nothing back from us, which is for our good? That His way is the best way. And that to live in Him and for Him is what it really means to be human. And to flourish, be blessed, as Nate famously talks about. God is the Father. In the second instance here, God remains the Father. God remains the Father. The Father in this story of the prodigal son is the Father at the beginning of the story, in the middle of the story, and the end of the story. He's always the Father. Think of how his tearaway son grievously hurt him. To demand his inheritance is to wish his father dead. For after all, it's only after a parent dies that the child qualifies for his inheritance. And that child then moves away from home. Far as possible, in order that he may live an immoral life against his father's upbringing of him and waste his father's inheritance. And yet for all these things, he remains his father's son. There he is, this father's son. And he's drunk as a lord and he's sleeping with a different woman every night. There he is, this father's son, and he's making a fool of himself with all his friends and spending his father's money. But for all that, he's got a father at home who thinks of him and loves him. And then disaster strikes. A famine ravages the land. And that tearaway son, having spent all his money, ends up friendless and alone. He can't get a job doing anything and finds himself eating the husks even the pigs won't touch. There he is, that precious son of a loving father. And there he is, and he's covered in mud and all other kinds of muck. And he's competing with pigs for the dirt. How low can you go? But for all that, he's still his father's son. There he is, that father's son with an empty stomach and living with the pigs. He's not making a fool of himself anymore. He is the fool. But for all that, he's got a father at home who loves him. All the time there's another son, the older son. He's out in the fields. Every day he's working his fingers to the bone. He's plowing and he's planting and he's straining and he's sweating. But all the time there's this inner resentment. He resents the generosity the father has shown his brother. He doesn't realize that though his brother may have left with the inheritance, all that the father has also belongs to him. He's working in the fields for all the wrong reasons and with all the wrong motives. He's doing what he's been told to do. He's doing his duty. He's not motivated by love for his father any more than his tearaway brother is. So, the father's got a younger son who wants him dead. The father's got an older son who thinks of him purely as a master. Neither son loves his father. And yet for all that, he remains a father to his sons. He loves them both dearly. And he thinks of them. And they remain his children. Seems almost too simple to say, doesn't it? But the father is always the father. This is the one constant in this story, as I've said. He is their father. They are his children. They say that you never stop being a parent. It's true. The father in the story of the prodigal son remains a father. He's the father of a taken away child who wants him dead. He's the father of a dutiful child who doesn't love him, but treats him like a slave treats his master. What we have here is our fickle children, but a faithful father. If we're Christians today, listen up, God is our father, and we are his children. God will always be our father, in the joys and in the sorrows, in the pleasures and in the pains, when we know what he's doing in our lives, and when we don't know what he's doing in our lives, when we're near to him, and when we're far from him. So there's a Christian. She's backslidden, and she's lost a grip of her faith. And she's out on a Saturday night, and she's getting drunk with everyone else, and she stopped coming to church. But she's still God's daughter, and he loves her. Well, there's another Christian, and he's lost his grip on the grace of Christ, and he's become a legalist. He looks down on everybody else because they're not as culturally pure, as theologically correct, or as religiously zealous as he is. He's got no joy in faith, and he's a complainer. But God's still his father, and he is still God's son. See her there late Saturday night, and she's vomiting with a hangover, waking up in another man's bed. See him there, and he's slandering other Christians, and he's criticizing everything and everyone. See him there looking the part in church, but he's got no joy in his life. It's all just duty. See her there, laughing and looking down on other Christians who treat her like a sister. But for all that, God's still her father who loves her. For all that, God's still his father who loves him. Does it not seem almost too simple to say? God never stops being a father. God never stops being our father. No matter how far away we go from him, he's still our father. No matter how much we ignore him, he's still our father, and he loves us. How precious this truth, how revolutionary this truth. Does this not fill us with comfort, with joy, and with hope? This is the gospel of God's always fatherhood. He's the always father. Second, he is the compassionate father. The compassionate father. You know, for a man who left nothing but a tiny drawing in the sand, Jesus' literary legacy will last for 1,000 years and more. The way in which he paints this picture of a father is so poignantly beautiful. His tearaway son comes to his senses and leaves his pigs behind and returns home. And in verse 20, we read these words, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. His father saw, his father felt compassion, his father ran, his father embraced, his father kissed. It's the compassion of the Father I want to draw your attention to, because it was his compassion which moved him to run to his son, to embrace his son, to kiss his son, to restore his son. When we think of God, do we think of his compassion? There's the kind of God we have in heaven, as we sang in Psalm 103. Not distant, but close. Not dispassionate, but caring. The Father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son had every reason not to have compassion on his son. After all, his son wanted him dead. He had every right to execute vengeance and judgment upon his son, to disown his son, just as his son had disowned him. He had the right to judge, but filled with compassion, he showed mercy instead. The word Jesus uses here for compassion is deeply descriptive, powerfully human. In old days, rather than being translated as compassion, it might have been rendered as bowels of mercies. An old-fashioned translation, bowels of mercies. Because it refers to the seat of a person's affections. Greek-speaking Hebrews saw the inner organs of a person as generating emotions like pity and love and tenderness and kindness and compassion. We see our children suffering. And we talk about it having a gut-wrenching effect upon us. Our insides are turned upside down. We might want to run to the toilet. We've got constant butterflies. But compassion is only a human emotion because first and foremost, it's a divine emotion. Our Creator, our Redeemer is filled with it. It's a divine virtue, pity, love, tenderness, kindness, mercy, grace. Who do we imagine God to be? Stern, unforgiving, angry, judgmental. If we read our Bibles, we'll learn that our Father in heaven is compassionate toward us. We're straying into very uncomfortable theological waters. I need to be very precise in what I say. But that gut-wrenching compassion we feel toward our children when they're suffering is not unique to us. It's ours because it's native to our Father. The eyes of our Father aren't angry and wrathful toward us, unforgiving and merciless, looking for an opportunity to disown us as we have disowned him. They are filled with pity and kindness. Now, the father in Jesus' parable knew nothing of what his son had been up to in that far-off country. He only knew that his son had been lost, but had now returned. But God our Father knows everything about what we go through in life. All the joys and the sorrows, all the pleasures and the pains. He knows when we're doubting, and he knows when we're afraid, and he knows when we're proud, and he knows when we're selfish. And he knows when we've woken up beside a man in bed that we don't know, or when we're vomiting in the street because we're hungover. And as our Father in compassion, his compassion for us led him to do the most extraordinary thing in all of human history. He gave his one and only Son to the cruelty and death of the cross for us. Many years ago, when my youngest son was very small, very large now, but very small, we went up to our family home in the village of Golspie in the Highlands. It was summertime, so we went to the beach. At that time, there was a couple who lived in the village called Kenny and Rita MacDonald. Some of you may know Kenny because he was a retired Free Church minister. And every day, Kenny and Rita would go into the cold waters of the North Sea for a refreshing swim. And on that day, it was a beautiful sunny day, they were swimming as usual, and our youngest son decided that he would like to go for a swim also. Kenny and Rita were a short distance away, and even though Kenny's eyesight was really very poor, I could tell that he was watching my young son running eagerly into the waves. It really was a beautifully clear day. And although I was watching our youngest son very carefully and had waded in, wasn't very far from him, I heard Kenny whisper loudly to his wife, "Rita, keep an eye on the boy. Rita, make sure he doesn't go out too deep. Rita, keep the boy safe." Retired or not, Kenny was always watching out for others. He was always compassionate, always caring, always willing to risk himself to save others from disaster. So when I heard him say these things to Rita, I thought of the fatherhood of God. How far God was willing to go to save us from ourselves and our sinfulness. He wasn't just willing to risk. He did. Moved by compassion, he gave his son to the dirty gruesomeness of the cross to save us. Not waiting for us to return from that far-off country, he came and found us there. He entered deeper into the pig pen of our dirtiness and muck than we could ever have dreamt possible. That's how compassionate he is. So who do we imagine our Heavenly Father to be? Look at the cross. For there his infinite compassion is extended toward all of us in the arms of his dying Son. And he calls us to run into that loving embrace. He loves us more than we can ever know. So he's the always Father. He's the compassionate Father. And thirdly and finally, he's the gracious Father. The gracious Father. I wonder whether that which most powerfully grips us about the parable of the prodigal son is the sheer extravagance of the father's forgiveness. The lengths to which he was willing to go to reconcile both sons to his love. So think of that prodigal who had wished him dead, had wasted his inheritance in immorality, and ended up the poorest of the poor. See that prodigal son, the son of a wealthy father bringing disgrace on the family by feeding dirty pigs. Think of that dutiful son who resented his father. He was working in the fields all day, not because he loved his father, but out of duty. The dutiful thing had his dutiful son had his eye fixed on only one thing, that after his father died, he'd get the whole inheritance. But to both sons, the father shows unspeakable grace. To the prodigal, he embraced him as a son, not a servant. He clothed him in regal dress and threw a royal banquet. There were tears of joy in the eyes of both father and son. To the dutiful son, he explained carefully why he had shown such forgiveness and invited him to share in his joy for the son he had lost but had now found. In both cases, the father showed unspeakable grace and showed himself to be the kind of father his sons never really knew because they were too wrapped up in themselves. Both sons thought the father was hanging back on them. The youngest son thought his father was holding back all his pleasures. The oldest son thought his father was holding back all his possessions. Families are complicated things, and this was a complicated family. Every family in biblical times seemed to be fairly complicated. And here we have a father who never, ever gave up on his children. No matter how far they strayed away from him physically and emotionally. He embraces one and he invites the other to share in his joy. What grace! Such powerful emotion in this parable. Who do we conceive God to be? He is our gracious and loving Father, first and foremost as Christians. We forfeit so much joy and lose so much assurance when we ignore this primary truth of the Christian faith. On the one hand, if we fail to live with the daily experience of the grace of the Father, we're tempted to think that he's holding back on us the pleasures, and so we try to find these pleasures he's holding back on us in the world around us. Like the prodigal, we throw aside all restraints. We abandon the pursuit of holiness. We give in to immorality. And we wish we'd never heard the name Jesus Christ or had anything to do with him. Or on the other hand, if we fail to live with the daily experience of the grace of our Father, we're tempted to think he's holding back on our spiritual blessings. And so we try to earn these spiritual blessings through our obedience to the law. Like the dutiful son, we become legalists. We abandon the pursuit of gospel holiness in favor of legal conformity. We give in to the critical and angry attitudes of the dutiful son, and we don't think we need God's grace to grow as Christians. Do we recognize ourselves in either of these descriptions? The prodigal son, the legalist? Both are living fatherless lives with no joy and no pleasure. Because they don't really know their Father as he really is. The always Father, the compassionate Father, the gracious Father. So when we see an ultra-critical Christian, when we come across an ultra-critical Christian who dismisses other Christians purely on the basis of what they wear, their cultural background, or other minor issues, see in them the older, dutiful son who does not daily experience the grace of the Father and pity them. Or when we see a former Christian who has turned his back on the faith because he prefers to dance to this world's tune and enjoy its pleasures, see in them the prodigal son who doesn't experience the daily grace of the Father and pity him. Picture them both in your mind's eye. Perhaps you have a picture of someone who fits into each of these categories. Picture both in your mind. And then realize that this person who looks back at you in the mirror every morning is a strange mixture of both dutiful and prodigal sons. And that our sinful hearts have tendencies toward each expression. Whenever we're tempted to criticize another Christian, we're being the dutiful son who's failing to experience the Father's daily grace. Whenever we're tempted to abandon the pursuit of gospel holiness, we're being the prodigal son who isn't daily experiencing the Father's grace. Don't you see then why the question, who is God, is so really very important for us? Do we understand how crucial it is for us as Christians to daily experience God's fatherly love? Our Father is gracious and loving, generous and forgiving. The daily experience of the fatherhood of God is the Christian's highest privilege and that for which God created us and Christ redeemed us. How much joy we forfeit. How much comfort we deny ourselves when we do not live with God as our Father. If we really want to live and grow in contentment and holiness, joy and assurance, then we need to regain this radical emphasis Jesus places on the fatherhood of God. So after the service, let's all go home tonight and ask ourselves the question. Whether you've been Christians for a year or 80 years, or whether we're not yet Christians, who is God to me?